The Gospel of Mark, and we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 today. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak to them by parables. And a parable, again, is an earthly story about a spiritual issue. And he said, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The man refers to God. The vineyard refers to his Old Testament people, Israel. The husbandmen refer to the religious rulers. God set up the nation Israel. He took care of it. He nurtured it. And he put it into the hands of the religious rulers to take care of it. It was a time of testing for them. 2. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And that's what happened. When you had an owner of some land, he would get a portion of the harvest as the rent payment from the tenant farmers, and the tenant farmers got to keep the rest. So in this story, the owner sends for his share of the fruit. 3. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. They didn't pay up. They didn't give him what he had coming. 4. And again he sent to them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. So again, the owner gave him a second chance, and they didn't pay again. Instead, they treated his messengers with contempt. 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. No matter what this owner did, just to receive what was rightfully his, the tenant farmers beat up his messengers, refused to pay up, refused to do what they should have done. 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also at last to them, saying, they will reverence my son, in a last-ditch effort to reach out to these people. And he is being very patient. He sends them his son, thinking, well, certainly they will respect my son. Look at verse 8. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They killed the owner's son. And they had a reason for doing this, too. Because the law stated that if a landowner died and didn't have a son, then the inheritance would pass to the tenant farmers. And so that's why they killed him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And they wanted his land. They wanted it all for themselves. 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. That's it. He's going to kill them all. He's going to mete out justice, because that's what they've got coming. 10. Jesus says, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And the head of the corner is Jesus. He is the stone that the builders rejected. This parable was about God the Father sending his prophets to receive fruit from his people, spiritual fruit, but they never found any. Instead, the people treated God's prophets shamefully, killed them, persecuted them because they preached the word of God. They preached the truth. And finally, after years and years of sending prophets, God the Father sent his son, and they treated him the same way. They killed him. They didn't want anything to do with God. They're supposed to be God's people. They didn't want anything to do with God. So Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. But it doesn't matter because God the Father wants Jesus to rule. He is God the Son. He is the Messiah, whether anybody wants him or not. And he is the head of the church, God's people. Whether the Old Testament Israelites wanted him or not, doesn't matter. Whether anyone today wants him or not, doesn't matter. It is what it is. 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing to make Jesus the only way to heaven, and no one can undo it. You don't have to receive him. You don't have to benefit from him if you don't want to. That's your choice, but you're not getting a second choice. 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. The religious rulers wanted to kill Jesus on the spot because they knew that that parable was aimed right at them. They recognized it. 13. And they sent to him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now these are two different sects of Judaism. And they normally were at odds with each other, but they joined forces to try to trip Jesus up. They both hated him. 14. And when they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, they flatter him. They flatter him. Everything that they said about Jesus was absolutely true. They didn't believe it, but what they said was true. They're just trying to butter him up. And then they hit him with the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? And they think they have Jesus trapped. Because if Jesus says, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar, the occupying force, Rome, then they're going to run and tell the people of Israel, look, he can't be your Messiah because he's not going to deliver us from Rome. He's telling you to submit to Rome. And if he says, no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, then they're going to run to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and tell him, hey, Jesus is leading a rebellion against Rome. You better kill him. So they really think they have Jesus trapped. And they continue in verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? So they press him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knows this question was not sincere, said to them, why test you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. He saw right through what they were doing. He's not stupid. You know, they're playing mind games with the Son of God. They didn't have a chance. 16. And they brought it. And he said to them, whose is the image and the superscription? And they said to him, Caesar. Caesar's face was on the Roman coins. And Jesus answering said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Not just the coin. You know, look, the Israelites are using Roman coins. They're operating within the Roman system. They're enjoying the peace that Rome provides. They're enjoying the stability that Rome provides. They're enjoying the roads that Rome built. They're enjoying the security of the Roman government. It wasn't perfect, but there were a lot of benefits. And Jesus is saying, you better pay up. The laborer is worthy of his pay. And they marveled at him. Well, they marveled at him because he saw right through their hypocrisy and he gave them the perfect answer. You pay Caesar the taxes because you need to pay for what you use. That's biblical. But you also give God the things that belong to him. In other words, don't you worship Caesar. You worship God and you put him first. And in fact, part of putting God first is paying your taxes. 18. Then come to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. I don't know why they were even a religious sect, to be honest with you. because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. I don't even think they believed in life after death. I mean, they just lived for the now. Verse 19, this is what they said. Master, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. And that's true. That was the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now, there were seven brethren. Now, this is a lie. They are lying. They're making this story up. But they speak it as if it was a fact. So right off the bat, they're discredited because they're telling a lie. And they're trying to discredit the doctrine of the resurrection, as we will see. There were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So seven brothers married this widow, and none of them had any children. So here's the big question, 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be for them? For the seven had her as a wife. What is she going to have? Seven husbands? How can the resurrection be true, is what they're saying. How's that going to work? 24. Jesus answering said to them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? You don't have a right understanding of the Bible. No wonder you're asking such screwy questions and thinking in these terms. 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Now, you're always going to be who you are. You don't lose your identity. But marriage relationships will change in heaven. There's no need to procreate. That's a big thing that won't be there. And it's just, you'll always be husband and wife, but it won't be an issue like it is today. It won't be the same sort of relationship as it is today. 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he gets right to the heart of the issue, because they're trying to discredit the resurrection of the dead. And he refers them back to the time that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the thing is, when he said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. Well, look at verse 27. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. In other words, don't say that there isn't life after death. Because centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died physically, God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am currently, present tense, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. There's life after death. The Word of God proves it. And as far as the resurrection is concerned, Jesus promised that he would raise his followers from the dead. And then he raised himself from the dead to prove that he could pull it off. 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So this scribe, this expert, so-called, in Scripture, saw that Jesus put these religious sects to shame with his answer. So he just asked him a straightforward question, which is the best commandment? Which is the most important commandment of all? 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, wiping out idolatry. And, this is the second part of it, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. The first, the most important commandment of all, is that you put God first. You love Him with all of your heart, with all of your being. You know, that takes care of a lot of other commandments. You keep that one, you're not going to break any other one. But he adds a second one, 31. And the second is like, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Why? Because the first commandment took care of your relationship with God. If you love him, you're not going to do anything to offend him. You're going to want to please him. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to be good to them too, because everybody loves themselves. Self-love is a given. You may not like how you are, how you look, how you feel, but that's only because you love yourself. 32. And the scribe said to him, "Well, master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." So he agrees, yep. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And to love him," verse 33, "with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more important, is more, I should say, than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." He says it's those two commands are more important than religious activity. 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he caught on. He got it. Which few of the scribes did, but this guy evidently was at least open to the truth. Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dare ask him any question. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Why? Because he knew the truth. He understood the word of God. He wasn't in the kingdom of God yet, but he wasn't far. The first step to getting into the kingdom of God is to believe the word of God. How you get in is you apply that word, which says that we repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So he was close because he believed that Jesus spoke the word of God. He believed the words of Jesus. Now he's got to apply them by receiving Christ, and that'll get him in. Verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" And that's true. In the book of Psalms 110, the Bible teaches that the Messiah will be the son of David. Okay, everybody understood that. But then Jesus goes on to quote other scriptures. Verse 36, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit you on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "The Lord," that is, the Messiah, I should say, God the Father, said to God the Son, the Messiah, "Sit you on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." David quotes God the Father, telling the Messiah, who he calls his Lord, "Sit at my right hand." 37. David therefore himself calls him Lord. How could David call his offspring his Lord? How could that be? And where is he then his son? Because that just wouldn't make sense, and especially in those days. I don't care who your son was. I don't care how important your son was. If he was just a mere man, you never called him Lord. And yet David called his offspring, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, his Lord. Now, how can that be? It couldn't be. Unless that offspring of his is also God. So he is the son of David, that's his human side, and he is David's Lord, that's his deity. Jesus is the God-man, 100% man, 100% God. And the people heard him gladly. This was clicking with some of them. 38, and he said to them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces." So they just love being religious big shots. How they love the adoration of the people. 39, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, they loved all the perks that went along with being religious leaders. They just lapped it up. 40, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. They took advantage of their position to abuse people, and they put on such a pious act that so many people bought into it, and then they abused the people after they had their touch, or their trust. Verse 41, and Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. They used to have boxes set up in different places in the temple area where people would put in their offerings. And he and his apostles were kind of watching what was going on. 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, just a little bit of money. Not much. 43, and he called to him his disciples and said to them, "Verily I say to you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." And they must have looked at him and scratched their heads. Another time when they looked at Jesus and scratched their heads, because they saw all these other people, these rich people, putting in a lot of money. And she comes in, she puts in a couple little coins. Barely made a ting in the box. But he explains his statement in verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. God doesn't necessarily judge how much we give to the church, to the ministries that get out the word of God. He doesn't judge how much we give by the dollar amount that we give. More importantly to God is how much do we have left? How much of a sacrifice was it? That's what God notices. Are you willing to give just a little bit off the top, which may be a large amount, especially if you make a lot of money? Or are you willing to give sacrificially and maybe say no to some of the things that you would like? Go without some of the pleasures of this life and give that money to God instead. That's what he notices. He doesn't notice so much how much you give, but how much you have left.